Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the great provider. You have cared for your people throughout the ages in ways that are amazing, in ways that are lavish. You have cared for your people throughout the ages and even today in ways that we cannot even know or fathom. And we praise you for that, Father. And Father, I pray that for this offering that was taken, that you will make your name great through it as the church lives out exactly what we ought to live out. In whatever way that works itself out, Father, have this church be humbled under your authority and under your spirit to use its resources in the way you describe and lead us to. And Father, as now we turn to your word today, Father, we ask that your spirit will be working today. And Father, we pray that he will, Father, you, for those in this room that you have given us the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit of Christ will be stirring up in us as we hear your word today, and we will use it for your purposes in each of our individual lives, and we will be a testimony to your grace to the people around us. Amen. Phinehas blank Cunningham, is it still blank? Mostly, so we don't have an official announcement on the middle name yet. Phinehas Cunningham was born on July 2nd, I think I have the date right, 2020. He was born at 6:03 in the morning. He weighed 9 pounds, 2 ounces, he was 21 inches long, and he was born quickly, praise the Lord, for many different reasons, including those who were traveling to Florida that day. You may or may not know that story, I'm not going to tell you. He is a beautiful, healthy baby boy with long fingers, as I hear it's the Cunningham trait. And he is healthy, and mom is healthy, and they are doing great. He has already been a tremendous blessing to the Cunningham household. Corey, I'm sure I am free to say that, am I not? I'm positive he is going to be a tremendous blessing to the Cunningham for many years to come, and that he will be to all of us in this congregation also. And I must add to that, as yesterday when I dropped off children that we were watching at their house, to see the children, the way the children in that house loved each other as they came together from being in 3 or 4 different households for a couple of days, to see their love for each other and their warm greetings and genuine care for one another was, to me, a tremendous blessing. And I praise God for that, for their discipleship of their family and how God has worked through all that. I just praise God for it. 10 and counting, right? And that's first 10. Did I get that right, Nikki? One ahead of you guys, right? 10 and counting. Praise the Lord. Whatever he provides, we will be joyful and grateful for. So we are on a great journey through the book of Acts, which documents the great journey of the gospel through the world at its time. In the section of this book that we're in, Paul has set out again with Silas this time to strengthen the existing churches that are out there that came to hear the gospel and be formed as churches when he set out on his first journey, and to take the gospel to new places. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they go to first to the new city of Philippi, and some get saved, and a ruckus ensues. And then they go off to the city of Thessalonica, and some get saved, and a ruckus ensues. And then they go off to Berea, which is where we're going to be today, city of Berea. And what happens there? Well, let's find out, shall we? Let's read from God's Word, and let's have us all stand out of deference to God's Word as we read this passage for today. Hear the word of the Lord. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. So Paul and Silas had faced a great amount of unrest and strife and even danger in Thessalonica. So they were sent away. And in verse 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They fled from persecution. They fled from the ruckus. They fled from the uproar, what was being stirred up by the Jews in Thessalonica. You know, I read that passage, read that verse, and another similar verse that in this passage we'll see a little bit later in verse 14. I thought that some might be troubled by that, that some might be confused by that, maybe. You know, we today are know of the story. Stories of the Jim Elliots of the world and of the John Paytons of the world. You know, Jim Elliot, just so everybody's on the same page, Jim Elliot was the missionary who boldly went to Ecuador to try to bring the gospel to a people group who had never heard it before, who turned out to be a murderous people, and it cost him his life before he even got to tell the people about Jesus. And John Payton was a missionary who went to the South Sea Islands and faced great danger for years from the people who lived there, who were, again, a murderous people. It's interesting, these two people groups were murderous. They got nothing on this culture. They lived by murder all the time. And he faced that danger for years. And these things, you know, I think influence us. And we go, well why? So there's a bunch of people getting stirred up and agitated. Why aren't we acting more like John Payton and Jim Elliot? Or why isn't Paul acting like them? And why shouldn't we do the same? And, you know, I think I want... If anybody thinks like that, I guess even if you don't, I want to talk about that for just briefly and just make sure we're thinking biblically about that concept. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus is speaking and he says this, and if anyone, he's sending the disciples out on their first missionary trip. You might call it a practice trip. Could, but, I mean, they were really bringing the gospel, so it wasn't just practice. He says to them, as part of the instructions he gives them, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. So there are going to be times when we're evangelizing that people aren't going to receive the word, even times that we go somewhere and receive it. we leave our hometown and go somewhere else, and they're not going to receive it. We see that there. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. It's good, right? And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. I'm reading the wrong passage. Please forgive me for that. I'm going to shift gears right now and go to the one I actually intended to read. Nope, I was in the right one. Notes are a good thing. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they faced persecution. They faced strife and conflict. And what do they say? We're going to stay here until every last person in this city is saved. No. They leave. They shake the dust. And then they shake the dust off them, just like Jesus taught the disciples when he was training them to do. Go somewhere else. And then additionally, Jesus, in that passage where he's giving them instruction, just a little bit later, he says this in Matthew chapter 10. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You have no obligation to stay in one town to, you know, fight for every last soul. I'm not trying to be trite about that. You don't have an obligation to be killed on purpose for that. There's plenty of work to be done. If they're going to persecute you somewhere, go something out, go somewhere else. And then we see this in Acts chapter 14. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So I want to point something out there. You maybe have heard this before. There's both a precept and example in the scriptures of this concept. Precept is an instruction or a law. So Jesus says, when you're going out, if you get rejected, you can shake the dust off your feet and go further. And we see the example of Paul actually living that out. And then Jesus says, if they're going to persecute you, go somewhere else. There's plenty of people to evangelize. And again, we actually see Paul living that out over and over again, but we saw it first in Acts chapter 14. That concept is just fine. It is very biblical that we would do that. There are situations where that are not appropriate to preach the gospel. It is okay to take your Bible and go home or go somewhere else. You don't have to, if they're standing there with a gun ready to shoot you, you don't have to say, okay, shoot me, because I'm going to tell you the gospel anyway. So, for instance, if you're on a Civil War battlefield and there are a pasture with both armies lined up on each side ready to go at it, you don't need to run through the middle of the battlefield saying, wait, everybody stop and believe the gospel before you start fighting. You don't have to do that. Or if you're in World War I with the trench warfare, if you know anything about that, both sides had these trenches, 6 foot, I don't know how deep, trenches dug, and they would hunker down in these trenches for days and weeks on end, shooting at each other. You don't have to run between the trenches of the German and the British Army saying, hey, everyone, stop and believe, stop, call a ceasefire so I can tell you about Jesus. There are times when we don't have to conduct ourselves that way. And it's just fine. Now, before the battle, when men are scared, might be a great time to proclaim the gospel. Or after the battle, where there are men who are wounded and they have seen their friends die, and they're again nervous and afraid because of what they have been through, that might be a great time to preach the gospel. But we have to understand that there are appropriateness times to preach the gospel. And there is no shame. In fact, it is biblical to not go to certain times and places and to leave certain times and places when you face certain things. Does that mean Jim Elliot and John Payton were wrong? Of course not. But it does mean that they are not our biblical example and precept. They are not, we don't have to say, well, I guess I need to be like Jim Elliot. I've been seeing that story since I was in second grade in Sunday school. And I need to go find somewhere that's very, very dangerous to preach the gospel. And if it costs me my life, then so be it. I'll give it up for in the sake of the gospel. Again, that's not that Jim Elliot was wrong, but that's not the scripture. Paul clearly used discretion, and the brothers at the time used discretion on, based on what Jesus had taught them about how to conduct themselves when facing strife and persecution in their ministry. So, in our text today, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So that's the next thing we see is the fruitful ministry, though, that they had in Berea. Verse 11 continues, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." So when they arrived, they went into, they fled from the persecution, and then when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Let's compare that to what we just saw a few verses earlier. This chapter, starting in verse 1. "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So Paul had a way of doing things. He had a custom when he went out on his missionary journeys. And he had probably decided that was what he was going to do. This was his plan. This was his custom. He had said, this is what I'm going to do when I go into these towns. And if there is a synagogue in that town, that's where I'm going to start. If there's a synagogue, there were rules about which towns had synagogues and not. We saw that in Philippi, there was no synagogue because they didn't have the whatever they had come up with for the rules to form a synagogue. They didn't have one. They went to Thessalonica. They did have a synagogue, so they started there. We even saw it earlier when he was in Antioch and these other towns. Where there was a synagogue, that's where he went first to preach the gospel. So he goes to the synagogue. Now he's in Berea, and he starts preaching and teaching there. And what did he teach them? Well, we saw this. Paul had an apologetic, right? Paul had a plan. He had what he did. And we saw that earlier in verse 3. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So first he went to the Scriptures, to these Jews in the synagogue, whoever was at the synagogue, which is composed of Jews and also some God-fearing or devout Gentiles. He would go to them, and first he would break out the scrolls, open up the Bibles, and he would prove that the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior promised by Moses, the prophet promised by Moses, had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he would say, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So he would show them the biblical requirements for who the Messiah was going to be, the anointed one. And then he would show them that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. That was his apologetic in these synagogues. So he had a plan, and that was his plan. We saw earlier in Acts where Luke gave us a large description of all the different things he used to teach them, almost an Old Testament survey of all the scriptures he would teach them. So that is how he would go about that. Then we see in verse 11, he went into this synagogue, and he gave them his apologetic, he gave them his proclamation of God's word, and showed them that Jesus fit, not just fit, not one potential choice. He was the actual anointed one, the Messiah. And in verse 11, we see that now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So these Jews were more noble. Noble. What does it mean to be noble? Well, it means like there's two senses of it. To be born like as a prince, or to be born into aristocracy. Okay, so you could be born into an earl's household, or you could be born into a cook's household in England. Or if you were in America, you could be born into a Kennedy household, or you could be born into a Rockefeller household, or you could be born into a Roland household. Two vastly different enterprises. So that is one way to understand the word noble. But is that what the Holy Spirit meant by that in this text? So we look and see what he said, and the ESV kind of explains it, but in this translation it makes it a little tricky to figure that out, because the ESV uses a semicolon. If you look in the text after the word Thessalonica, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, semicolon. We all know that the semicolon is the most pretentious of all the punctuation marks. You have to work a little to figure it out. So I looked at a couple different translations to help us understand what Luke was talking about. And in the New King James, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, referring to the Bereans. In that they received the word with all readiness. They were more noble in that they received the word with more readiness. The NASB says these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all readiness. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says this: the people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message. So this next part of the sentence explains what the Holy Spirit meant why they were noble. He wasn't talking about them being born into a family of higher standing or an aristocratic type family. He was talking about their character that led him to call them noble. So it is because they received the word with eagerness that Luke calls them noble. It is their character that is noble, not their family standing or their community standing. It is their character that he is referring to. It is their heart that had them receive the word with eagerness. The word eagerness means zeal. It means inclination. It means readiness. So that is how they came to this word that Paul brought to them. They received it with zeal. They were inclined to receive it. They were ready to receive it. This is the position of their heart towards this word. And we're going to spend a pretty good amount of time talking about this today. Because as it turns out, the Scripture has an awful lot to say about this topic. Let's look first at Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So is a wise person hears teaching and responds to it. A wise person is one who desires to be taught and grows because of that teaching. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. So again, that's an indication of the heart, what the heart is towards learning. In chapter 9, verse 9 in Proverbs, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. A very similar concept, right? So people with this noble character, people who are eager to receive the word with zeal, they get wiser indeed. It is wise to start with, to have that heart to receive teaching. It is a valuable thing. It is something you should desire. And for those that have that heart, it contributes, when you receive teaching, it contributes to that heart getting wiser still. and to increase in learning, as 9:9 says. So those are two scriptures that help us to understand the nature of the heart that these Bereans had. Now, let's take a minute to talk about why was this synagogue different than Thessalonica? Why was it? It's clearly different, right? In Thessalonica, Luke described that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. And in Berea, he says that many of them believed. So there's clearly a difference there. There's a difference, at least in the description of their character towards the Word of God. Why is that different? We don't really know exactly why these two synagogues were different. One reason might be that maybe they had been better taught at the synagogue or by their parents. Maybe the instruction they had previously received had contributed to their noble character. And again, in Proverbs chapter 2, we see this. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So perhaps they have been taught by their parents, or perhaps they have been taught by the synagogue rulers. Maybe they have been taught this exact proverb, or they had a history of teaching a proper heart towards learning differently, and they received that better. Proverbs 8, chapter, verse 10, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than gold. So perhaps this contributed. I don't know that, but that may be one reason why this synagogue was different. Maybe they just had better upbringing. Maybe they had parents that taught them better, or synagogue rulers that took efforts to help them with their hearts towards learning. But what we do know is they received the word with all eagerness in verse 11. So we're going to continue to talk about that. Interestingly, Paul wrote this later on to the church in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And this we also thank God constantly for this. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul says that his message, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, is the word of God, just like the scriptures of the Old Testament. He proclaimed the word to them. He proclaimed the word from the Old Testament scriptures. He proclaimed the word of God as a prophet of the Most High God, telling as an apostle, telling about Jesus Christ. And they recognized that it was the word of God, and they received it. The Jews in Thessalonica, or the believers in Thessalonica, received it as the word of God. They had a different heart to it. Now, one thing you might be briefly wondering is how can it be that he says this to the Thessalonians? They drove him out of town. There were some of the Greeks who believed, or some of the Jews. See, he's not writing this letter to the Jews at Thessalonica, is he? He's writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He's writing this letter to those who believed the gospel and became Christians, and this is indicative of all Christians. So all Christians are those who receive the word not as the word of man, but as the word of God. And that is, again, presented as a positive thing. A quick digression. What prevents receiving the word of God in this manner? What gets in the way of that? What blocks the word of God? What's the difference between somebody recognizing it as the word of God and receiving it as such and from someone who does not. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 21. James writes this, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." So the same word is preached, and James says receive it, but in order to do that, you have to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So it is sin that gets in the way of receiving the word. Sin, what James describes as filthiness and rampant wickedness, sin is a block to receiving the word. It's an impediment to receiving the word. So for those in here who have not believed the gospel, for the unbelievers in this room today, I want to address you particularly right now. I want you to understand something. It is your sin that is preventing you from believing the gospel. It is your sin. It is the filthiness and the rampant wickedness in your life, regardless of your age. It's different at every age, isn't it? It's much different for a 5 or a 7-year-old who can think and understand. The sin in their life is much different than the sin in an older child or a 35-year-old. But they're all sin the same. They're all filthiness and they're all wicked. And it is that is blocking the gospel from being implanted in your hearts. What is the first word of the gospel call? Repent, right? That's the first word of the gospel call to the unbeliever. It's repent. It's an addressing of this sin that is preventing the gospel from being implanted. Why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you that it is your sin that's blocking you from believing the gospel? Am I telling you that you need to clean yourself up so you can be saved? I am not. By no means am I telling you that you need to stop sinning so that you can be saved. But the gospel call is to repent. What that means is you need to understand that it is your sinful, prideful thinking and living that prevents you from receiving and believing on Christ. And this is true in all contexts, in all situations, in all locations. It is sin that blocks the reception of the gospel. That is why we need to repent. And so those of us who preach the gospel, who are going to go proclaim this, need to understand this also. We are not going out telling people that before they can be saved, they need to clean themselves up. What we are going out and telling people is that it's their sin is that is the reason they're not believing the gospel. That is the block. That is the prevention. That's what we do. And if you are here today and you haven't believed the gospel, please understand that it is your sin that is in the way. That is why you need to repent. It is your prideful, sinful thinking and living that is blocking the gospel from being received into your heart. Enough of our digression. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, like newborn infants. We're talking about the heart of a Christian towards the Word of God. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So he uses a word picture for us, right? The word picture of a baby who needs its mother's milk. It's the most nourishing thing that a baby needs. And when provided with it, the baby longs for it. It can't live without it. And it is exactly that mother's milk that causes the baby to grow. Exactly what he needs and exactly what he longs for is exactly what causes it to grow. And that is how we ought to look at the Word of God. We receive it with eagerness. We acknowledge it as the Word of God. And we long for it because we know as believers that is what helps us grow, receiving the Word of God. Let's now go back to the difference, the topic we were on, the difference between Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. So again, some believed in Thessalonica, many Jews believed in Berea. Thessalonica, some of the Jews drove them out of town. We're even going to see in a minute that these same Jews then go to Berea and drive Paul out of town again. What's the difference? I gave you a proposition before, not a biblical proposition, just a supposition. Jesus gave us the parable of the soils to help us understand. I'm just going to read the very end of that. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Some hearts are hard-packed, and they don't receive the word at all. Some are rocky soil. Some are weedy soil, and some are good soil. So, what's the difference? Why is there a difference between Thessalonica and Berea? Well, they had different soil in their hearts. Why? Was it education, an educational difference? I gave you a suggestion before. Was it their wealth, their relative wealth? Was it their location? Why were these soil different? Ultimately, it comes down to the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, it comes down to the grace of God. By the grace of God, some hearts have been prepared to be good soil. By the grace of God, they have been plowed, the soil of the heart on some. The soil has been plowed and prepared for planting. And it is not rocky soil so that the roots can get a purchase. And it is not weedy soil so that the word of the gospel gets choked out. It is good soil that can take the gospel and grow. And it is the sovereignty of God that has done that. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a little bit, I think. Scripture has some warnings for us on this topic about the condition of our hearts. I'd like to review those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So some of these with the bad soil, probably the first one, the hard-packed soil of the past, they refuse to love the truth. Refuse implies a choice, doesn't it? There are those who refuse to love the truth, and that prevents them from being saved. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 20. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Again, this is a blocker to salvation. This is about the condition of a heart. Some have hard hearts because they hear the voice of the Lord, but they refuse to obey it. In any way, they don't obey what God tells them to do, and they have an overall categorical denying, categorical refusal to believe what God has said. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So, we have those who refuse to believe the truth. There's a progression here. There are some who refuse to believe the truth. There are some who don't obey the voice of the Lord. And then, there are some who rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Three different types there. All deadly. All deadly. All a heart that is not in accordance with one who needs the Word of God but does not receive the Word of God with eagerness, as Luke tells us in Acts 17. Don't rebel against the Word of God. Rebellion is different than refusing to love, isn't it? Rebellion is different than not obeying. Rebellion is, again, an action, but it is an intentional action to go the other way. Don't let your hearts be like that. They receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures. These Bereans did. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let's take a look for a minute at the relationship between man and the scriptures. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So the context now is we're talking about examining the Scriptures, what the Bereans did with their receptive hearts. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's the heart right there. Delighting in the law of God and on his law, and meditating on his law. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is a heart revealed of a person who can and will be saved. Psalm 119, from where we read today. Oh, how I love your law. It is meditation all the day. Verse 100. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. So, meditating on God's law, loving God's law. This is the heart towards the Word of God that ultimately God is responsible for, God is sovereign over, but it is described to us in His Word that we can see it and read it and understand it and do it. And we can teach others to do the same. We can teach, certainly, children of any school age are taught in a way to love certain types of literature, right? Whether it's a picture book or whether it's Little House in the Big Woods books, or as they're in their high school or college ages, get taught to love British literature. People get taught to love different types of literature. It's intentional. It happens. It's teaching or indoctrination. Certainly in that same way, even unbelievers can be taught to look at the Word of the Lord in a certain way. They don't need, even though they're not saved, they don't need to be a scoffer regarding God's Word. Even an unbelieving heart can look at the Word of God, look at the Bible and say, you know, that's pretty good. I recognize that God hasn't changed my heart yet, but whether it's from loving parents or from whatever way it happened, they can be taught that the Bible is a thing to be valued and respected. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. So it is the Scriptures that we should... It is the Scriptures that we find Jesus that brings us eternal life, says Jesus. That's Jesus' quote right there. It is from the Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. We have the full counsel of God. It is through them that we find Christ, we find salvation, because they all bear witness to Him. So, because of that, every person should be reading, studying, meditating on the Scriptures. Every person. Should a believer be doing that? Of course, right? Everybody amen and hallelujah. Should unbelievers be doing that? Yes, they should. Unbelievers, if they were wise, would be reading and studying and meditating on the Scriptures. That is how one be saved. It is through the Scriptures that we find Christ. The Scriptures reveal Christ. The Scriptures reveal our need for Christ. The Scriptures reveal God's plan for salvation. The Scriptures reveal God's love and His goodness, which make one wise unto salvation. So, unbelievers of any age and ability should be reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. I guess there's a little parenting instruction right there. It would be wise to have our parents have their children as they're able, by their ability and by their thinking ability, by their reading ability and by their apprehension ability, their thinking ability, to be reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. Maybe even memorizing it, right? because that is where salvation comes from. Now, the unbeliever himself or herself might object. Well, I'm an unbeliever. That's all meaningless to me anyway, so why would I bother doing that? I'm not going to do that. I can't believe anyway. Scriptures are meaningless to me. They can't help me. Okay, here's my response to that. No, you must seek God through His Word. That's what God says. You must seek after God through His Word. That is what you are commanded to do. You seek after God. So that's how I would handle the objection from the person who does not desire to do that. Now, obviously, there's an extent. This is not about parenting, that little bit right there. There's a limit to what we can force our children to do. But it would be very wise to teach our children to appreciate the literature that is in the Scriptures and to read it faithfully, regularly, and to study it and to meditate on it. I'm going to quote Matthew Henry here a little bit. I read Matthew Henry's commentary in preparing for this. A couple things he said about this section. This is about the Bereans. They did not pick quarrels with the Word, nor find fault, nor seek occasion against the preachers of it, but bade it welcome, and put a candid construction upon everything that was said. That's what he says about the Bereans, who received the Word with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily. Okay, notice what Acts 17, that's how he characterized it. What I want to do is talk about what Acts 17:11 does not say. This is not what that verse says. They received the Word with dubiousness, looking to poke holes in Paul's argument. That's not what happened from the noble Bereans. They received the Word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures to see what he said was true. So there's two different hearts revealed there, isn't there? There is the heart that hears the Word, whether it's an unbelieving heart or whether it's a believing heart. I don't need to make a distinction right now, because it happens from both camps. There are those that receive the Word with dubiousness and look to poke holes in the arguments that are made in the preaching or the teaching. That's not what Acts 17:11 says. They receive the Word with eagerness and examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Matthew Henry goes on to say a little bit later, and I'm quoting again, "Their readiness of mind to receive the Word was not such as they took things upon trust, swallowed them upon an implicit faith. No. But since Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures and referred them to the Old Testament for the proof of what he said, they had recourse to their Bibles, turned to the places to which he referred them, read the context, considered the scope and the drift of them, compared them with the other places of Scripture, examined whether Paul's inferences from them were natural and genuine, and his arguments upon them cogent, and determined accordingly." I'm going to go on. "Those that read and received the Scriptures must search them." Quotes John 5:39, which I read. "Must study them and take pains in considering them, that they may find out the truth contained in them and may not mistake the sense of them and so run into error or remain in it, and that they may find out the whole truth contained in them and may not rest in superficial knowledge in the outward court of the Scriptures, but may have an intimate acquaintance with the mind of God revealed in them." Great description from Matthew Henry about how the believer comes to the preached and taught Word. Turns to the places in which are referenced, reads the context, considers the scope and the drift of them, compares them with other places of Scripture, examined whether the preacher's inferences from them were natural and genuine, and his arguments are cogent and determine accordingly. The believer is to receive the word with all eagerness and examine whether these things were so, with eagerness, with zeal, and readiness. Back to verse 17, they examined the scriptures. They examined the scriptures. That word examined, it's a legal term. It means to investigate. It's like something a lawyer would do, in a way. So, notice that their focus was not on Paul at all. Their focus was not on the preacher. Their focus was not on Paul. But what he proclaimed from the scriptures. The focus was on the proclamation and on the scriptures, not on the man. Did they know Paul before he got there? We don't have any evidence that they did. This was just a couple of guys, a couple of men, and the Word of God. Two men that came into their town and brought them the Word of God, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament proclamation of the Gospel. So, you know, it is the Word that they focused on. Paul and Silas was not some T.D. Jakes or Stephen Furtick traveling roadshow. This wasn't some big production they were putting on that the focus was all on them. Paul didn't want the focus on him. Paul wanted the focus on the word and the message that he preached. And that's what these Bereans did. They didn't worry about the preacher at all. They worried about the message that the preacher proclaimed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, starting in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. You do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried about by the Holy Spirit. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a prophet. He brought them the very Word of God via the Holy Spirit. He brought them the Word of God when he proclaimed the Old Testament Scriptures to them about the Christ needing to suffer and to die and to be resurrected. And he brought them the Word of God when he proclaimed to them the message of Jesus Christ. Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit in all of his ministry. It was the Holy Spirit doing the work, not the person of Paul and Silas. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. And Paul writes this, and how you knew from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God via the Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is where truth is found. Scripture is where salvation is found. Scripture is where doctrine is found. Scripture is where proper living is found. Scripture is where training in the ministry is found. Paul directs them to the Scriptures. Paul directs Timothy to the Scriptures in the verses I just read. Paul directed the Bereans there, and the Bereans examined the Scriptures like a lawyer, with readiness, with zeal, with inclination, with eagerness, to see if the things that they were taught were true. So if that's true, that is true, that's what happened, what should the preacher then do? What should he do? Paul writes this, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, Timothy, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this is strong, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, this is strong. I charge you, Timothy, you do this. What? Verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's what the preacher ought to do. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did to these Bereans right there. Preaching the word to them, proclaiming the gospel from the Old Testament and via the Holy Spirit, the words that Jesus had given them about who he was. And the Bereans received it with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures. to see if that was what these things were so. And what was the result? Fruit. The result of those two things together, of Paul preaching the word and the Bereans receiving it, the result was fruit. Verse 13. Many Jews believed, along with Greek men and women. Many Jews believed, along with Greek men and women. There was fruit from that combination of that ministry. This is always going quickly. This verse says Greeks of high standing. These were influential Greeks, these women and men who believed. They were maybe even wealthy Greeks. Those are in the Greek meaning of that word, high standing. So that was a very interesting synagogue they had in Berea, wasn't it? They had Jews who were eager to receive the word. They had Greeks who attended there. And these Greeks were of high standing. They were influential. They were wealthy people, and they believed the word. And this is always going to be the case in the proclamation of the word. Some are going to ignore the word. Some are going to flat out ignore the word that's preached. They're going to be indifferent to it. Some will hate it, the word that's preached. Some will agitate against the word that's preached. Some will superficially embrace it for a time. But some will believe. Some will believe. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. But there are going to be different reactions to the word of God. But the encouragement is, from this verse, some are going to believe. Some are going to have hearts that are good soil. Some are going to receive the word with eagerness and examine the scriptures and be saved by it. Some are going to do that. Some hearts are hardened by God and are those bad soil, and some hearts are prepared by God to receive the word. God is sovereign over all of that. And we need to be understanding and ready to continue. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. So, there we are. So, fruit is born in this ministry because of the preaching of the preacher and because of the reception by the hearer. Fruit comes from this ministry. What happens then? What happens then after this fruit is born? More persecution and more fleeing of that persecution. Verses 13 to 17. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring the crowds. The same Jews that were in Thessalonica who stirred things up and had the brothers send Paul away. Berea is 20 miles-ish from Thessalonica. They go down to Berea and they start doing the same thing. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, the ministry bears fruit, and the Jews from Thessalonica don't like it, and they come down to Berea, and they start agitating and stirring up trouble. The word agitate is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 16 when they're in Philippi. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Shaken is the same word as agitate. So there's a literal and a figurative meaning of it. The literal word, which helps us understand the figurative word, the literal word is like the shaking of a building in an earthquake. And that's the kind of thing they were verbally doing, these Jews from Thessalonica, when they came to Berea. They agitated. They shook things up. They stirred up. But just like in Acts chapter 14, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Stirred up is to cause inward commotion, to take away calmness of mind, to render anxious or distressed, to perplex the mind by suggesting doubt. That's what these Jews were doing to these people who were receiving a word from Paul. they were getting in the way of Paul's ministry by shaking things up and causing doubt to be had in the minds of the hearers, taking away their calmness of mind, perplexing them. Now, that's the same thing that's going on today, isn't it? That's the exact same thing that's going on today. There's people agitating and stirring things up. Now, this happens both outside the church and this happens inside the church. Outside the church and inside the church. We see it all over the place in both venues. We see it in the culture we live in right now. There's agitators all over the place agitating and stirring things up. What are they agitating against? They're agitating against the plan, the design, and the Word of God. God created them male and female. And male and female got married and created families and raised their families. It's horrible to the agitators. They want to rebel completely against that plan, and in every way possible, and they do it. They promote against it. Fatherlessness, what we talked about last night with the BlackLivesMatters.com and their official mission statement. They don't like the patriarchal thought. They don't like fathers and mothers in the same home. They don't like heteronormative sexuality. They like aberrant sexuality. They like children to be raised by the state and not by the parents. This is exactly what they want, and they're stirring it up all over the place. Very obvious for our eyes to see right now. It's not always that obvious. It's becoming very, very obvious for us to see. But it happens in the church also. It happens in the professing church at least all the time. And we can see that very clearly too. We've experienced some of it, and we can see it other places. Did God really say a woman shall not preach and teach and have authority over a man? Did God really say that? Well, let's take a look at the context of that and explain it away. It's going on right now. I don't know if you saw it, but there's a big deal this week about an article in Christianity Today talking about female preachers and pastors. And there's, again, right alongside this other push outside the church, there's this other push inside the professing church to promote what God has forbade. Clearly and unequivocally forbade. It's happening all the time right inside the church. People are stirring things up and agitating. Should we be surprised by that? Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Jesus brings division. Jesus divides people. The gospel divides people. The Word of God divides people. Holiness and obedience to the Word of God divides people. In this passage that I just read, Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us that households would be divided. That father would be divided against son and vice versa. That mother would be divided against daughter and vice versa. Does that sound familiar? Anyone? Don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this. Faithful ministry attracts persecution. Faithful ministry, in all of it, attracts persecution. Inside the church and outside the church. Faithful ministry, which bears fruit, attracts persecution. It may even follow you around. That's what happened to Paul, right? The persecution followed him around. It may follow you too. But, again, I want to encourage you right now, faithful ministry also bears fruit. And that's what we're looking for. But you cannot have fruit-bearing ministry and not want to have the persecution part of the ministry. They go together. There is no way to divide, to separate the two. So what happens then? They have Paul flee again. They have Paul flee from Berea and get out of there. It says to the sea. They're getting, obviously getting him out of there is their intention. And ultimately he ends up in Athens, which is quite a ways away from Berea. Now Silas and Timothy are able to stay and minister, but Paul has to go. Paul is the one they are after. They have already decided Paul is the guy they need to get. And he is the one that has to be sent away because he's the one they're after. Closing thought. Fruitful ministry occurs when the Word of God finds receptive hearts. That's true. Fruitful ministry occurs when the Word of God finds receptive hearts. Let us first cultivate our hearts to receive the Word with eagerness, and then be undeterred from our ministry, knowing that the Lord will bring receptive hearts into our paths. I can see two applications. There's a lot. Two applications here. Personal. Personal application. Be a Berean. Ever heard that before? Like 100,000 times? Be a Berean. It's good advice. When you are taught the Word of God, receive it with eagerness. I'm going to quote Matthew Henry again. Study the Scriptures, consider them, find out the whole truth contained in them. And I'm going to quote Scripture. Meditate on it and obey it. That's how we should be toward, that's the condition of our heart, towards the Word of God as it is taught and proclaimed. Personal application. Secondly, an evangelism application is this. Keep doing it. Keep doing evangelism. You never know where or when you will find some Bereans. You never know. You don't know that the next person you're going to give a tract to is going to be a Berean. The next person you're going to preach to, the next person you're going to talk to, the next time you're going to interact with your kids, that they're going to have good soil heart. You never know. Keep doing it. You will find Bereans. Be encouraged by this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and your graciousness. Father, it defines who you are, your compassion and your mercy, and you do pour out your mercy and your grace on your people. Father, help us to grow in that. Help us to go find those who you are intending for it out of.